Sound Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. The following is a series of addresses given by Mr. A.M.S. Gooding from Kilmarnock. The subject under consideration is the fall of man, and this is cassette number one of a series of five cassettes given on that subject, the fall of man, dealing with Genesis 1 and 2. Mr. Gooding.
Now we shall read Genesis chapter 2, part of it, and Genesis chapter 3. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto the man and said unto him, Where art thou? The Lord will bless his word to us. Now the first 10 chapters of the book of Genesis are the subject of the attacks of the enemy. Repeated attacks have been made to convince men and women that these early chapters of the book are but myths, stories handed down by way of tradition. Stories may be with moral meanings, but in this modern world, to think that these first 10 chapters of the book of Genesis are really literal and true, well, you and I would be foolish, the world would say, to think that way. And yet, if we really love the Lord Jesus, and we really love the Word of God, we want to believe that everything inside the covers of our Bibles is indeed in truth the Word of God. And as I talk to you this evening, I want to tell you this, that I believe all the Word of God, from the first chapter of the book of Genesis to the last chapter of the book of the Revelation. I believe that these pages not only contain the Word of God, but that they are the Word of God. Every word, every letter, every part of a letter in the original documents that were written as men were moved by the Spirit of God, these are the Word of God. God did not leave men just to write down his thoughts in their own words. That's what modern theologians would tell you, that God merely put ideas into the minds of men and allowed them to choose the words in which they would express them. But the New Testament says that the Word of God is written in the words that the Spirit of God teaches, so that every word in the original documents of the Scriptures was chosen by the Spirit of God. And thus we come to this wonderful book that we have in our hands, and we believe it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and as Peter said, holy men of God wrote as they were moved along by the Spirit of God. Here then, the early chapters of the book of Genesis, we believe they are indeed the Word of God. I want you to notice that it is not possible to claim that you believe the New Testament Scriptures if you do not believe the Old Testament Scriptures. God has joined the Old Testament and the New Testament together, not by merely putting them both between black covers and joining them in that way, but He has interwoven in the New Testament the things that He says in the Old Testament. Now that is true when you come to the early chapters of Genesis. You cannot say you believe the New Testament to be God's Word and not believe the Genesis story of creation. For God has interwoven the Genesis story of creation in the New Testament Scriptures. Neither can you believe the New profess to believe the New Testament Scriptures and not believe about the fall. For the fall is interwoven into the New Testament. And almost every basic truth of the New Testament Scriptures has, by the Spirit of God, been connected with the subject of the fall. So, my dear young Christian, you take your book. You say, I've been saved because the Lord Jesus died for me as a sinner upon the cross. Praise God for that. Well, that book that you have in your hand that told you the word of salvation is the whole Word of God. And if you're a real Christian, really born of God, you'll hug this book to your breast and you'll say, well, I believe it all because it is the Word of God. Now, I'll enlarge upon that subject later on this evening. But I want you, first of all, to turn to Genesis and to look at it very carefully. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. And I want you to notice that Genesis chapter 1 has one divine title in it. Notice, verse 1, in the beginning, God. Got that? Verse 2, the Spirit of God moved. Verse 3, and God said. Verse 4, and God saw, and then God divided. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called light. The next section, and God said. Verse 7, and God made. Verse 8, and God called. Verse 9, and God said. Now I won't go through all the chapter, but the word God is repeated with almost monotonous repetition. And that is the divine title the Spirit of God uses, and only that divine title, until you come down to verse 4 of chapter 2. So Genesis chapter 1 and the first three verses of chapter 2, I'm going to call it the God section. The divine person mentioned is called God. Now read on, chapter 2. And verse 4 commences a new section. And in the middle of verse 5 you read, for the Lord God. You'll notice the change of the divine title now. Now drop down the chapter with me for a moment or two. And in the next verse you read, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. Verse 7, the Lord God formed man. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden. And so as you go through the whole of chapter 2, the divine title is not God, but it's the Lord God. Now, go to chapter 3, please, and verse 1. And you'll notice the chapter commences with the Lord God. Got that? But that's the last time the word Lord God is mentioned for a few verses. And you come to the end of verse 1, and the devil said, hath God said. So we've changed now from Lord God to God. You go down to verse 3, God hath said. You go to verse 5, God doth know. You go to the end of verse 5, ye shall be as God. So here are a few verses where the Spirit of God has reverted back to the title God. Now look again down your Bible. You go down to verse 8 now. They heard the voice of the Lord God. And the divine title is changed again. And let me say that divine title, now it's changed again from that verse in Genesis 3 to the end of Genesis 3. It's all the Lord God. Now you'll mark this in your Bible when you get home, won't you? These sections, follow the words through, and you'll find first the God section, then the Lord God section, then for about 5 verses you revert to the title God, and then for all the rest of chapter 3, it's the Lord God. Go to chapter 4, please. You'll notice the Spirit of God will change the divine title again. Notice it's not God. It's not the Lord God. But the divine title in chapter 4, it says that she bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man, the Lord. Now the word Jehovah is introduced. Not associated with God, but the Lord. Go down the chapter, please. Cain brought an offering unto the Lord in the close of chapter 3. In verse 5, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, and so on. And at your leisure, please, you'll mark in your Bible. And you'll notice that the title Lord goes right down to verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any should find him, any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And from that verse onwards, till almost the end of the chapter, you haven't got a divine title at all. Why? Because Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And in all the generations that descend from Cain, there's not a mention of the Lord, and there's not a mention of God. He went out from the presence of the Lord, and you get generation after generation without the mention of any person of the Godhead. Until you come to the end of chapter 4, and it says that Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath given me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Notice now, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And after the verses of the descendants of Cain, where there's no mention of God, when Seth is brought in as the new line, the new seed, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Or maybe the revised version is right. Then began men to call themselves by the name of the Lord. And so you get a series of names that have Jah in them or El in them, part of the names of God introduced into their own names. Such a consciousness of God came upon the scene in the days of Seth in that godly line. Men began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. Now you'll try and bear that in mind and check that up when you get home. Well now, if I was a modernist, and I'm not a modernist, I would be telling you that the reason for the change in divine titles was because God used several men to write the book of Genesis. And the man who wrote chapter 1 and part of chapter 2, well, he believed in God under the title God. And the man who wrote chapter 2 and part of chapter 3, he believed in another God. And that was under the name of the Lord God. And so a modernist would say it's a lot of different writers who wrote the book of Genesis, and each of them had a different title for God. Well, I don't believe that. And I hope you don't. It's the same Spirit of God, anyway, who wrote the whole of the book of Genesis, and of course, he is the divine author. Then why the reason for the change in divine titles as you go through the chapters. Well, chapter 1 is the record of creation, and it's God. Why? The word God there is God in all his sovereignty and all his omnipotence. He just spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And day after day you have, and God said, and God made, and God did. And God is acting in absolute sovereignty in Genesis chapter 1, bringing in this creation in which you and I dwell. The idea of chapter 1 is to give us a day-by-day record of what God did in the great act of creation. God in sovereign power, God in omnipotence, bringing in creation in 6 days of working, 24-hour days, please. 6 days of working, 24-hour days, just the same as you and I have them today, and in 6 days of 24 hours, God in sovereign power, just speaking, brought in creation. That's the story of Genesis chapter 1. But then, you've another story of creation in Genesis chapter 2. And you've a third story of creation in Genesis chapter 5. The modernist says, of course, well, three different men wrote those stories. And so they say there's three different stories of creation. But in Genesis chapter 2, we have a story of creation, the same creation, but it's viewed from another angle. It doesn't go into the details of day-by-day working of God. It has an object. And the object in chapter 2 is man. Is man. And God's going to put man in this world. And because God was going to put man in this creation, you have the story in Genesis chapter 2 of how the God of heaven prepared the earth for man. And notice, please, the change of the divine title. The Lord God. The Lord God. God is God in sovereignty. The Lord God is the God who is kind. Not merely the God who is sovereign, but the God who is a savior. The God who wants to bless man. The God who is kind. And what does the God who is kind do? Well, the God who is kind, first of all, makes a man. Makes a world. But he doesn't put that man in the world the first day of the days of creation of Genesis chapter 1. Oh no! He waits, of course, until day 1 is past. And day 2 is past. And day 3 is past. And day 4 is past. And he lets the grass grow. And he lets the trees grow. And he lets creation take its form of beauty. And then, after he has let the grass and the vegetation grow, and after he has watered the earth with the dew of heaven, then I read in Genesis chapter 2 that the Lord God made the man, and then the Lord God planted a garden. Have the idea? You see, man's in view now. And because the Lord God was kind to man, and because the Lord God loved man, he said the man will need a home. So God planted a garden in Eden. The God who planted a garden in Eden, he caused in that garden every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. That's interesting, isn't it? You see, God made the animal creation, didn't he? But men are not animals. And you should never think of men and women as animals. For mankind is a distinct and separate creation. When God made the animal creation, all that was necessary was for them to eat and mate. And so they could eat and live, and they could mate and multiply. But when God made man, he was different. It says not only did he make a, he plant a garden and put in it every tree that was good for food, but every tree that was pleasant to the eyes. Now, you've never seen a dog stop and admire a rose, have you? You've never seen a cat going along the street and standing and gazing at the mountains with its mouth open with wonder? Why? Because men are different. And mankind can appreciate the beauty of a rose. Mankind can appreciate the beauty of your lovely country. You see, we're different. We have got features about us as men and women that do not exist in the animal creation. And so when God made a nest to put the man in, he not only said to himself, now the man will need to eat, and the man will need to multiply and replenish the earth, but the man has got a nature that appreciates beauty. Appreciates beauty. Appreciates the wonders of creation. Likes to see things that are pleasant to the eyes. And so he planted a garden, made it beautiful, that he might put the man into it. Again, in Genesis chapter 2, the story of creation tells me he not only put the man in the garden where there was plenty to eat. He not only put the man in the garden where there were so many things to look upon to satisfy the finer instincts that belong to humankind, but he put a river in it. And the river ran out of the Garden of Eden. And so, if you like, you could almost say that in Genesis chapter 2 you've got Psalm 23. There's green pastures. There's still waters. There's a place of rest. There's a place of tranquility. And all that the psalmist in Psalm 23 appreciated that he got at the hand of the Lord in his day. That's just how God planted a garden and made it lovely. All the colors, all the trees, all the varying fragrance, good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a rippling brook, a rushing stream. Could you think of an environment better than that? And the God who is kind, who was making a nest for a man, he made it that way. And he put man in it. Then he looked at the man. And the chapter says he saw that it was not good for a man to be alone. Ever thought, why didn't he make another man? He could have put two men in the Garden of Eden. But he didn't. Because the best counterpart for a man is a woman. In order to live together and work together and produce together. And he planned in his mind the very best companion for the man. And he brought a companion to the man who was taken as a rib out of his side, and from that rib he builded a woman. And in the end of Genesis chapter 2, you'll notice that he has brought the woman to the man. And when the woman is brought to the man, it says, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's taken out of man. She shall be called Isha because she's taken out of Ish. And so for a companion for the man, God brings him a woman who's really part of himself. So the hymn you and I sing sometimes about Christ and the church, from him, for him, made. And so here, God in Genesis chapter 2, he's the God who is kind. And all the emphasis in Genesis chapter 2 is not God in sovereignty, but God in his kindness, making a nest for the man, beautifying the nest for the man, bringing in a woman into the nest where the man is, in order that in harmony they might live together. And the Lord Jesus, you remember, in the New Testament, spoke about the subject of marriage. And he went back to Genesis chapter 2 when he was talking about marriage. as the ideal marriage scene, putting aside divorce as incorrect for those who are followers of the Saviour. He says, from the beginning, it was not so. Here's the beginning. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and there shall be one flesh. Comment of the New Testament. Therefore what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Here's the ideal hope. And it was brought in by the God who is kind. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 3 though. You have a change of name. And you're going back to the title God from the title Lord God. But who's the one who brings in this name? It was the serpent that said. All the serpent knows that God is sovereign. The New Testament says the demons believe and tremble. They realize that God is sovereign. And so the devil is quite ready to acknowledge the title God when he's thinking about the supreme being. But the devil doesn't use the word the Lord God, because the devil doesn't believe that God is kind. Does he? He knows that God is powerful. One day he'll know that his time is short. One day he'll be taken and he'll be cast into the lake of fire. He knows the sovereign God can do that. But he's not prepared to accept the idea that God is good and God is kind. And so in the opening verses of chapter 3, he's seeking to get this idea into the mind of the woman, that the God that she trusted, who she firmly believed, had given her out of the good of his heart everything that was for her good. His object was to instill a doubt into the mind of the woman as to whether God was kind. And he got his doubt in, and it got into her heart. And she began to think that the tree of knowledge of good and evil was something that good, that God was denying her. That's when the devil came in. And he wouldn't accept that God was kind, though he was ready to admit that God was sovereign. You'll notice, please, a mistake the woman made. And my dear sisters, it's always a mistake to talk to the devil. My dear brethren, it's always a mistake to talk to the brethren, to talk to the devil. And talking to the devil, she heard him say, God. But she'd only known God as the Lord God. She doesn't come in and to be named, does she, until Genesis chapter 2? And when she comes in, God has planted a garden, made it lovely. And God brings her to a man who loves her, and puts them in a condition of harmony together. She'd only known the God who was kind. But when the devil came and said, hath God said, she listened to the devil. And when she replied to him, she doesn't say the Lord God said. She copies the devil. And she says, God has said. You see, how quickly. When the devil just missed out one word, he said, God has said. She should have answered, the Lord God has said. But he'd missed out the Lord, the God who is kind. And she missed out the title Lord, the God who is kind. And one of the first steps downward that she took that brought about the fall was the lack of appreciation of the Lord God, and stepping down to the devil's estimate of the God of heaven, merely the Lord, merely God who is sovereign, but not God who is kind. Hope you're following me. On this subject, just drop down chapter 3. And as you drop down chapter 3, please, you'll notice there's the four occurrences of the word God. But verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the Garden of Eden. Now that's lovely. I want you to follow this. What voice is seeking them in the garden? Who is it that's searching for fallen man?
Is it God in sovereignty? God like a policeman? God in his power going to punish sinful man? No, it's the Lord God, brethren. It's the God who is kind. That was your condition of mind, wasn't it? You and I, born in sin and shapen in iniquity, rebels against the God of heaven. We had sinned against him. Did God come out to us as a policeman to chase us into eternal perdition? No, he came. Jesus, Jehovah the Savior, the God who is kind. And it's the God who is kind to an infinite love, sent his Son to Calvary for your salvation and mine. And it was the God who was kind. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the Garden of Eden. The God who was kind was seeking a sinful man and seeking a sinful woman to bring that sinful man and woman back to himself. And it's the God who is kind who covered them with strips of skin so that they could stand in his presence. The God who is kind.
Please turn your cassette over now to side B for the continuation of this message by Mr. A.M.S. Gooding.
So that they could stand in his presence. The God who is kind. Now, I'm going to leave that. And I hope you'll all turn to your Bibles when you do your reading together and mark off in your Bible the change of divine titles and the importance of the change of divine titles in Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. For these are the chapters where divine titles change. Well, now, I want you to think with me of the subject of the fall in the New Testament scriptures. And quickly, I'm going to just bring a few texts to your mind where you'll see how the subject of the fall is interwoven in the New Testament. You gospel preachers, you can't preach without the epistle to the Romans, can you? They tell me in Scotland that a good Roman can go anywhere. And a good man who knows the Roman epistle can preach the gospel well. Well, now, you go to the Roman epistle chapter 5 and you have three references to the fall. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all, your authorized version says, all have sinned. That's a wrong translation. It should read, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all sinned. It says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Genesis 3. But Genesis 5, all sinned. And what does that mean? It means that away back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam stretched out his hand and he took from his wife the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam was there as your representative and mine. It's what we call the doctrine of federal headship. You and I belong to a race of which Adam was the head, the first, and therefore our representative. Shall we say, to use another biblical term, you and I were in the loins of Adam. Go back, your father, your grandfather, so on, all the way back past Noah, all the way back into the Garden of Eden, and you and I were in the loins of Adam when Eve offered him the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when he decided that he would take that fruit at her hand, and he put it to his mouth, and he ate. He was not only there sinning as an individual sinner, but he was sinning as your representative and mine. And so Romans 5 says, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death has passed on all men, for all sinned. We sinned in Adam when he sinned. That's point number one, based upon the fall. Again, Romans chapter 5 talks about one act of disobedience and says, by one act of disobedience, many were made sinners. So by one act of obedience, many were made righteous. You and I go back into the Garden of Eden. and we think of Adam's one act of disobedience. We'll say something about that in later meetings. Disobedience. The woman was deceived. The woman was beguiled. The woman was taken in. But Adam decided deliberately to disobey. With his eyes wide open to what he was doing. Realizing the awful results that would come from his folly and sin, God says, by one act of disobedience, many were made sinners. That's the fall. So by one act of obedience shall many be made righteous. And so the disobedience of Adam is used to point to the obedience of Christ. But it's not the obedience of the life of Christ that is in view. Notice, it's one act of disobedience, Adam, and one act of obedience of Christ, and that's Calvary. In obedience to the will of God, the Savior went to Calvary. And there as your sin bearer and mine, he bore the wrath of God on our behalf. So that by one act of disobedience, many were made sinners. By one act of obedience, many were made righteous. Two places in Romans chapter 5 that demand that every gospel preacher must believe the story of the fall. But there's another one in Romans chapter 5. And you'll notice, please, as you read through Romans chapter 5, my word, you've got to do a lot of reading after this, haven't you? But now, when you read Romans chapter 5, you'll find it says this. That the sin of Adam is a similitude for the sufferings of Christ. A similitude. What's that mean? It means that the fall of Adam is a picture of what Christ has done for you and I. That's a strange one, isn't it? You say, however can the fall of Adam be a picture of the sacrifice of Christ? It says he was a similitude of him that was to come. How's that? I think. Adam was a perfect man, wasn't he? He had not fallen. The woman fell before the man. The woman listened to the serpent. The woman took of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The woman ate, and then she gave to her husband. That's the order. Search it out and make sure that what I say is right. That she took, she ate, she fell. Then she gave to her husband, and he ate, and he fell. I want you to think of what that means. That means that Eve took and ate and became a fallen woman. And Adam was the first man to look upon a fallen woman. An unfallen man is looking at a fallen woman. That's what happened in Genesis chapter 3. The woman fell before the man. Adam looks on that fallen woman and he loves her with a perfect love. There couldn't be anything but perfection about Adam until he fell. So here's a man loving Eve with a perfect love. And he looks at her and he knows what she's done. And he knows she's fallen. What can he do? He can't reverse what she has done. He can't lift her from her fall. He can't blot out her guilt. He stands, as it were, as a helpless man with a fallen wife, and he can't help her. But he has to make a decision. Genesis chapter 3 tells me something happened there, and I don't know the whole story. It says, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. So here's a man with perfect love. He's looking at his wife he loves perfectly. And she's fallen.
And then she speaks. She speaks. God in infinite mercy has not put in the Bible what Eve said. We don't know what she said. But we do know that what she said so touched the heartstrings of the man that he made a decision. He couldn't lift her. He couldn't help her. But he decided to stoop, to take at her hand the fruit, and to share her sin, and to share her fall, and to bring down the whole human race with him. Got that? A man with perfect love looks upon a fallen woman, sees her fallen estate, hears her cry for help, and in response, he stoops to share her doom because he cannot lift her up. In that, he is a similitude. He is a picture of Christ. By way of comparison and by way of contrast, because our Lord Jesus, the second man, the Lord out of heaven, he looked on you and I, fallen men and women. He saw us in our need and guilt, and he loved us not merely with perfect human love, but he loved us with the very love of God, the love of heaven. What did he do? Thank God he didn't look on us helplessly, like Adam did, for Adam looked on her, loved her, couldn't help her, couldn't lift her. But I'm sure you sing in this country of yours, "Love lifted me." For he looked on us in our fallen condition, saw us in our lost estate, heard our cry for salvation, and thank God he came from heaven to earth to die upon the tree in order that he might lift us. Adam stooped to share her doom. Christ stooped to bear our punishment and to lift us up. Blessed be his name. Lovely pictures for gospel preachers. Three views of the fall in Romans chapter 5. But now, you leave the subject of the gospel, and you think of the subject of resurrection. And the New Testament says, as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the truth of the resurrection of Christ and the truth of the resurrection of the believers is associated with the story of the fall. You think of those men that come and women that come round and knock on your door, and the Spirit of God sees that we need warning against those who are the servants of the adversary. And where does the Spirit of God get his facts from? In order to speak to us about being careful about those who would lead us astray on the doorstep. As the serpent beguiled Eve, so I fear that you might be beguiled from that simplicity and that purity that is toward Christ. And in order to warn us against false deceivers, servants of the devil, the Spirit of God goes back to the fall. Lovely, isn't it? Great book, your Bible, isn't it? Well, now, look. And there's another one on that subject. And that is when you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you have two pictures of the devil as the opposer of the things of God. One comes from Genesis, the next one comes from Exodus. And the one that comes from Genesis is that there are men that creep into houses. There you go, that's the serpent, isn't it? They creep into houses. They lead captive wifely women, laden with divers lusts, ever learning, but ever never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And if you examine those details, they're all true of Eve. And the serpent crept into the Garden of Eden and found a wifely woman. That is a simple woman. Found a wife
earthly woman.
And she was ever seeking. She wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil. But she never came to the knowledge of the truth, because the devil brought about her fall. And the Spirit of God, 2 Timothy chapter 3, has gone back to the story of the fall, Eve being beguiled by the serpent. And so to warn us against false teachers, the Spirit of God says, get back to the fall. But now, you wouldn't have thought, would you, that for church truth, you go back to the fall. You know, how to behave ourselves in the New Testament assembly. You go back to the fall for that. Somebody says the church isn't in the Old Testament, and you're dead right. But a lot of the principles that belong to church truth are in the Old Testament scriptures. And you go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And you remember, it's the chapter where our dear sisters are told that they must not teach in the assembly, nor usurp authority over the male preacher. And in the last three verses of the chapter, you go back to Genesis 2 and Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 2, the man was first formed, then Eve. Is reason number one why the sisters must not usurp authority over the male creature. And then while the man has priority in creation, the woman had priority in sinning. And that's Genesis chapter 3. And that's the reason why the sisters have to be silent in the gatherings of God's people. You'll notice, please, it takes you back to the story of the fall. Got the idea, you young Christians? You can't believe your New Testament and not believe the fall. You can't believe the New Testament and reject Genesis. The Spirit of God has made Genesis the seed plot of New Testament revelation. And for your theology and your prophecy and your church truth and church order in the New Testament, you go back to the book of Genesis. God has linked the lot together. Well, now, I heard that little hint about not being so long this evening. But I didn't say you sung. Well, you do sing well, but whether it was better than last night or not, I'm going to tell you. I tell you, we enjoy hearing you folks sing. Well, now, I want you to go over to the New Testament. With this, I'm going to close. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I could go on for another hour on this chapter. Anyway, I won't. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation, revised version, creation waiteth for the manifestation of the Son of God. And I'm told here something about this creation in which you and I are living. And this creation, that is the living creation, men, women, but the living creation, animals, and the inanimate creation, the objects and things, this whole creation, what's it got? This whole creation has got within it an earnest expectation, a reaching out expectation. It's reaching out for something, this whole creation. And it's reaching out, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. When's that? That's not the rapture. That's when Christ comes in glory to reign. Because when Christ comes in glory to reign, the curse of the fall is going to be removed. And so this whole creation, having been brought down by the fall, has within it an earnest reaching out. It's longing for something. And what's it longing for? Notice what it says. For the creation was made subject to emptiness. That's the meaning of the word vanity. Emptiness. You hear people saying in our day that life is empty. Life is meaningless. There's no fulfillment. The man in the street says, why was I born? Why was I here? Where am I going? And he gives you the idea that he doesn't know where he is or why he is. The whole creation was made subject to emptiness. This creation, every note in it was meant to be harmony. But the wind sighs, doesn't it? Every animal in this creation was meant to live in peace, but they're full of tooth and claw. And instead of a creation that would bring pleasure to the heart of God, this creation now must grieve the God of heaven. It's not fulfilling its original purpose. There's no satisfaction for man or beast. Even the inanimate objects are not fulfilling their objects as they should. They're being used for destructive purposes instead of productive purposes. And the whole creation has been made subject to emptiness, lack of fulfillment. What else does it say? It says, by reason, not willingly, not of its own will, the lion feeds on the lamb. Don't blame the lion. The wolf will prey on other animals. Don't blame wolf. It's not the lion's will. It's not the will of the wolf. The will of the wolf. A wolf. Oh no, you don't blame them. How did they become tooth and claw and become ravenous? It says, not willingly, but by reason of him that is God, who hath subjected the same in hope. And God has subjected creation. God has put creation down. What's he done? Subjected the same in hope. Creation, we've already said, is expecting. It's reaching out. It's hoping. It wants to get delivered from tooth and claw. It wants to get delivered from sighing and tears. Oh yes, it's been subjected in hope. Because the creation itself shall also be delivered, what for? From the bondage of corruption. Here's the fall. That's what went wrong. The bondage of corruption. And the bondage of corruption was brought in. And the creation was subjected in hope. Because the woman took of the tree, and the man took at her hand. And by one man's disobedience, not only did sin came in and death amongst men, but because of one man's disobedience, the whole creation has been subjected in hope. What's it say? It says the whole creation shall be delivered. Yes, it's waiting for a moment of deliverance. Waiting for a moment of emancipation. The whole creation shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Telling me this, as I go back to the fall, I think of tooth and claw coming in amongst animals. I think of decay and death coming in amongst trees and all that kind of thing. I think of all the tears that fill the whole of this world. These all came in by way of the fall. And creation stretching forward, wanting to be delivered, wanting to be able to fulfill its original function. And when will it do it? Two lovely things in this chapter. Number one, the revelation of the sons of God. Number two, the liberty of the glory of the children of God. When's that? I repeat, that's the appearing of Christ. You and I are going to come out. The glory of the children of God. And as we come down from the glory with Christ, when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, we also shall be manifested with him in glory. It's the glory of the children of God when Christ comes in glory. And notice, please, the whole creation is waiting for that moment. The glory of the children of God. The revelation of the sons of God. Two ways of looking at us, humble folk. We don't mean anything in this world. We're the children of God and we're the sons of God. And the world doesn't know it. But the whole creation's waiting for the moment of our revelation. When we are revealed in glory with Christ. And notice, please, the lovely word that comes in. The liberty. The liberty. What's that mean? Well, it's going to bring liberty to the lion and the bear and the lamb. No longer will they feed upon each other. It's going to be bringing liberty from the animate things of creation. No longer will the trees sigh. The music that comes from the movements of the wind through God's creation will be pleasant and glorious. liberty from all the results of the fall. For the fall not only brought man down, but brought creation down. Creation's longing for liberty. And the liberty is going to be brought in, dear child of God, when the heavens open. You and I, saved by sovereign grace, descend from the skies in association with Christ in glory. So the fall in the Old Testament is a picture of what's going to be reversed in that day when you and I appear in Christ with glory. And thank God that will take place, and it won't be very long in the future. Shall we pray? Oh God, we bow in thy presence in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus. We bless thee for all that Christ has done. We bless thee, his salvation not only saves us from hell, and his death will not only take us to heaven, but on the ground of his death, every result of the fall will one day be eradicated from this world of ours. We thank thee we wait, and creation waits, for the revelation of the sons of God. Then the widow's veil will be taken away. Then the lion will lie down with the lamb. And the lion will eat grass like an ox. And serpents will no longer be venomous. The little child will lead the wildest of animals in that day. We thank you, O God, that for a whole long 1,000 years, the results of the fall will be taken away from this creation where we live. And then we turn our eyes to the eternal state, and we think of that day when God will be in the midst of men, and the tabernacle of God will be with men. We bless thee, there'll never be a fall there. And there'll never be any sin there. And there'll never be any disobedience there. And the devil won't be there. And everything for all eternity will be sublime harmony and blessing to the glory of God. For we thank thee the death of Christ is the basis for reversing everything. We remember, O God, and we bless thee that when God made the world in which we live, he declared it was very good. We remember that the devil undid the work of God and spoiled it. We thank thee the New Testament says that the Son of God was manifested to undo the work of the devil. And all the trouble that the devil has brought in, and all the sin and the sorrow associated therewith, we bless thee, will one day be taken away completely. The universe will be rid of every element of rebellion against the God of heaven. And so we bless thee. Thy word says that the Lord Jesus came in order that he might reconcile all things unto himself, both things which are in the heavens and which are on the earth, even in him. And so we thank thee for this time together. Pray you to bless all these very dear saints. Take us to our homes in safety and keep us in thy fear, in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.